Good morning, everyone. I'm John, and I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Hi. Previous topics in our current sermon series, like happiness, judgmentalism, and conflict avoidance, they may have been a little bit of a surprise at first to think of as socially acceptable sins. But that's not the case for sexual immorality. Because the general consensus in our society is that when it comes to sex, you can pretty much do whatever you like, as long as you don't hurt anyone. And even then, that's an open question for some. As a sin, sexual immorality is very socially acceptable. Now, when I'm talking about sexual immorality, I'm talking about any sexual activity that doesn't conform to the purposes for which God gave it between a man and a woman within marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it's pretty clear. Says marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So any sexual activity that isn't between a husband and a wife, God's way, is wrong. Which, let's face it, our society just thinks is nuts. And even some in church think this is crazy too. Years ago, a guy at church unapologetically left his apparently frigid wife for the affections of another woman. And another guy just wouldn't accept that sleeping with his fiancée wasn't what God wanted. And with both of these guys, their sexual immorality was made all the more easier by the fact that the world around about them not only permitted it, but approved and applauded it. But here's the thing. The world's take on sexual intimacy, it's confused. Because, paradoxically, the world thinks sex is both the greatest thing ever and nothing at all. In part, this muddled thinking can be traced back to Sigmund Freud, who reckoned all our general worries in life had their basis in sexuality. And so the way to resolve our worries, the way to happiness, is to find and push the right sexual buttons. Good sex, then, is therapy. And this idea has taken popular root in our society. In that classic novel, Pride and Prejudice, by Jane Austen from 1813, the way that it was retold in the 1990s BBC TV series is interesting. Much of the pent-up angst and tension between the main characters, Mr. Darcy and Miss Elizabeth Bennet, is reframed as sexual tension. Mr. Darcy emerging all wet from his dam wasn't because it was a hot day. See, these days, sex and sexual intimacy is what makes romance and relationships. It seemed to be what life's all about. It's essential. And it's essential to get however you can. And with the advent of the pill in the 1960s, it's a lot less risky getting it. As the sociologist Mark Regnerus observes in his recent book, it's cheap. And it's only getting cheaper, he argues. With the relationship market being shaped by mass-produced pornography and the evolution of online dating services. See, the simple fact is, the society we live in thinks sex is everything and nothing, essential and cheap, all at the same time. The only reason, for instance, a high school girl might not send a nude picture to her boyfriend is because she's gutless, not because she thinks it's something he doesn't need, or because she values herself enough to keep for marriage. See, when it comes to sex, our world is confused and hurting. And to think we're not impacted in one way or another, that'd be naive. Because even if we haven't been personally touched by the shame and the pain of sexual immorality, there are many who have and who will be. And so at the very least, to love them well in this space and we need to hear what the Bible says about sex and sexual immorality. So, to that end, we'll see that firstly, we're all broken sexually, but forgivable. Secondly, that sexual intimacy God's way is a good thing. And thirdly, that sexual intimacy is not the greatest thing. So, first up, we need to get our heads around the fact that we're all sexually broken. Way back in Genesis, when sin enters the world, God punishes Adam and Eve for disobeying him. Firstly, he curses the earth to resist the rule of the man. It's going to be hard for him to do his job of looking after the world that God put him in. And when it comes to sex, well, no surprises, that gets harder too, as God frustrates those things that involve sex, having babies and intimacy. See what God says in chapter 3 to the woman. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Sex comes with guaranteed struggle. The clash of the wife's desire and the husband's will to rule over each other. Because of sin and God's punishment, sex has gone from one of uninterrupted delight in life to one of inevitable struggle to tragically end in death. And if that's the case in sexual relationships that are God's way, you know, that is a man and a woman in marriage for life, then we can certainly expect it to be the case in any other sexual relationship. And it's important to remember this, because we're all sinners, you know, married or not, straight or not, monogamous or not. We're all sexually broken. And so we're all going to suffer in the area of sex. We're all going to feel the pain of unmet desires, of betrayal, of loss. We're all going to feel the pinch of sexual dissatisfaction. And we'll all entertain some sexual immorality as the best therapy. In an article I read during the week, the pornography industry has changed and expanded during this COVID season. More people aren't getting online just to get off. They're looking for a personal touch. And porn stars, they've moved to offer personal viewing to consumers from their home so they can have a conversation and feel like they're forming a relationship with a real person. As one of the porn stars said, there's a human on the other end of it that's reacting to you and back and forth. So it's actually comforting to talk to everybody. It's just very communal. And another porn star says, I think we're going to walk away from this pandemic realizing that the adult industry is an essential business. And nobody can argue with it at this point, because that's what's helping people cope and survive. People are hurting. They're lonely and bored. And sex, no matter how you can get it, is sold as the cure. It's no wonder people get caught up in sexual immorality. We should be more surprised if they don't. And we certainly shouldn't condemn them. After all, we all need Jesus in our sexual brokenness. We all need the one who promises God's cleansing forgiveness, no matter our sexual past. As Paul talks to a bunch of Christians in Corinth at the time, who used to be sexually immoral, adulterers, male prostitutes, and homosexual offenders, he goes on to say, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Married or not, straight or not, monogamous or not, we're all sexually sick. Whether we've actually engaged in any sexual activity with someone who's not our spouse, or watched porn, or just teased with the idea of it in our head, we're all guilty of expressing our broken sexuality in a way that offends God and messes up our lives. Our sexual story as humanity, as individuals, it's one of confusion and frustration and failure and shame and death. It shouldn't surprise us if we catch ourselves then thinking like the world on this, of making too much of sex, obsessing over it, how we're not getting enough, or gorging on it as some kind of therapy, or making too little of it and dismissing it as irrelevant or uncomfortable. Now, whichever way we swing on this, no matter what we've done or who we've done it with or what we've thought, all of us can know God forgiving us and cleansing us and justifying us in Jesus. This is first and foremost what we all need to hear, that we're all sexually broken but forgivable in Jesus. The second thing is that sexual intimacy, God's way, is a good and valuable thing. It's not dirty or shameful. Right back in the beginning, when God gave Adam and Eve, he sees her, Adam sees Eve, and sings the first song of how she's God's gift and just right for him. And with that, we're then told where sexual intimacy belongs. So verse 24 of chapter 2. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. The one flesh idea there has got sexual intimacy in mind. Sexual intimacy, it's sticky. It's like a glue to stick the husband and the wife together as a new family. It's the full body signature and seal on the contract to love each other self-sacrificially to the exclusion of all others for life. As we heard in the reading from Ephesians earlier, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Like a harmony is to the melody, so sex is to the sacrificial love between a husband and his wife. Sex and self-sacrifice, they make sweet, intimate music together. So much so that God commits an entire book of the Bible to sing of it, Song of Songs, which is unabashed poetry of a husband and a wife fantasizing about each other. It starts with, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." And it doesn't slow down in its sensual passion as the lovers wax lyrical. She's saying things like, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold and his hair is wavy and black as a raven." And then him saying things like, "Your stature is like that of the palm and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said I'll climb the palm tree, I'll take hold of its fruit." And God's all for this. The final chapter in the book describes the sexual love of the lovers as the very flame of the Lord. If the lover's love is the very flame of God, then his love is the source of theirs. And if that's the case, then their sexual love is certainly not less than God's love. To celebrate the sexual love in the Song of Songs then is to celebrate something of God's sacrificial, passionate love. In 2018, the world's first sex robot was introduced to much fanfare. It includes an AI-empowered robotic head that means users can interact in real time with it and full-body warming sensors that react to touch. The company making them claims they'll provide a way for men never to be lonely again. One of the first owners said that he was really excited about his new sex robot. He believes it will give him the sense of connection without the messiness and drama of a human relationship. But before you laugh at him, think about your own relationship with machines. Most of us are already obsessed with our smartphones, tablets and computers. Looking to them to feel connected and less alone, we often take them to bed with us. That's pretty intimate. Are we looking for some love there? True connection is all about love, but love needs another person, whether in friendship or family. But sexually intimate love, as a proper reflection of God's own love, that needs a husband and a wife looking to pleasure the other over themselves. And to celebrate this is to honour God and respect him for his creative genius and the passion of his own love. A husband and wife honour God and the nature of his love in having good sex. And the best, most pleasurable sex is self-sacrificial sex, because that's what love is. It's a focus on the other's good. If a husband is focused on pleasing his wife and a wife her husband, a greater climax of pleasure is more and more likely, and something God celebrates and loves. So, husbands and wives, for God's sake, pleasure each other. Find out what turns the other on and do it as much as you can. And for all of us, while this is a deeply private thing for a husband and a wife to experience, clearly God's more than happy to talk about it. And maybe we need to take a leaf out of God's book and be prepared to talk about it more openly. Talk about the goodness of sex God's way, so that listening ears, like our kids and our grandkids and youth and non-Christian friends and family, can hear about the sweet and distinct song of sex God's way as a better alternative to the constant crass cacophony of impersonal, loveless, selfish sex that the world's yelling at us all the time. Now, as a widow, as a single person, when you look at our sexualized culture and you feel you're missing out here, there's something right about that. It's a real loss, because sex God's way is a good thing. Now, it's not the greatest thing, as we'll see in a minute, but it's a good thing. A good thing that God's given to those who are married. But, as good as it is, sex is not the greatest thing. Back in Genesis, we're told the reason it wasn't good for the man to be alone, it wasn't because he needed to have sex. It was because he had a job to do, and he couldn't do it by himself. The job of looking after and caring for and ruling over the earth. So God gave him Eve to help him, so they could be fruitful and make more people to fill the earth and look after it with them. Sexual intimacy is good, but it's good not only for its own sake. It's good as it serves getting the job done. But with sin coming in, getting that job done, it's frustrated. As the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 8, saying, "Of God, you made him, mankind that is, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we don't see everything subject to him. God made people to rule over everything in creation under him. That's what it means to be human. But because of sin, everything in creation isn't subject to humanity at present. But, as the writer of Hebrews goes on from verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So while we see humanity struggling to do the job that God gave us, we do see the man Jesus, who was made a man like every other human being, a little lower than the angels, but because he suffered death in obedience to God, he's now crowned with glory and honor, resurrected from the dead to properly rule over God's creation. So the way to rule God's creation now, then, to fulfill the job God gave humanity, it's not found in having great sex or having heaps of kids. It's found in partnering with Jesus. A partnership, the Apostle Paul says, that marriage is a shadow of, as we read earlier in Ephesians. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Paul sees sexual intimacy in marriage profoundly fulfilled in the relationship between Christ and God's people, the church. That means the passionate love of the lovers in the Song of Songs is not worth comparing to the passionate love between Christ and his people. Jesus says there'll be no sex or marriage in heaven, as we know them now, but there won't be any singleness either, for both will be replaced by a greater reality, the final union of Christ and his people. The best sexual love, like that detailed in the Song of Songs, that's just a sign, just a shadow of the intimacy and the delight and union that we'll have with God in Jesus. This is the greatest thing. This is where we find true happiness, true satisfaction, true love. Not in sexual intimacy, but in Christ. Because our souls, they're rightly hungry for the greatest thing. And sex, God's way or not, is not the greatest thing. As I've been married, and sex has got better and better in my marriage, it's been my experience that even the best sexual experience doesn't satisfy my soul. It doesn't compare to knowing all that I have and what I've got in Jesus. So no matter how good the sex is, it'll never deeply and properly satisfy your soul, because only God can do that in Jesus. Sexual union, it's a good thing, but it's not the greatest thing. Being united with Christ is. And this is what needs to be front and centre in our thinking, as we live in a world where sexual immorality is not just socially acceptable, but applauded. We need to be awake to the fact that when it comes to sex, because we're all sexually broken, the world's inevitably going to be hopelessly confused, looking for love in all the wrong places, turning sex into a god to satisfy our souls, and suffering the inevitable fallout of worshipping a cheap rip-off of the real thing. The growing porn industry is a powerful example of this, which we shouldn't be naive about. In his book, Cheap Sex, the sociologist that I mentioned earlier, Mark, he makes some predictions for 2030. Top of the list is he thinks pornography will have become conventional. Most people will just take it for granted. It'll be the new normal. It will be very difficult, he says, for mainstream companies to shun advertising there. So great will be the lure of its popularity. And as such, it'll shape societal expectations around doing relationships. Guys will feel the need to try less socially, and girls will object less to it being a normal part of relationships and do things sexually they wouldn't ordinarily feel like, just to keep the boys interested. But for all the promise of porn, as a god, it extracts a terrible price from its worshippers, turning them into hollowed-out addicts and unwitting victims of a cycle of abuse. Once heard the comedian Chris Rock reflecting on his own porn addiction and how it destroyed his marriage. It wired his brain such that he struggled to accurately read normal sexual cues and led him to do things that his wife just couldn't handle and she left him. There's an interesting movement called Fight the New Drug, which has got a bunch of resources exploring the damaging impacts of pornography on the brain and on relationships and on the world. It's not a Christian movement, but in framing up porn as a drug, it does everything but name it a false god. I recommend parents especially check it out to see if it's something you might want to show your kids. The Christian sexologist, Patricia Wirrakoon, she's written a couple of great books that are great resources for parents to go through with their kids, that not only lay out the Bible's understanding of sex, but the pitfalls of pornography, and does it at an age-appropriate level. Pornography, it's such a massive, thriving business that's only getting more traction in our increasing online lives. It's naive to think that your kids or your grandkids haven't been exposed already to some form of porn, or won't be soon. And so it's worth galvanizing their minds with the truth of the gospel, of why porn is appealing, because we're all sexually broken, but that no matter how broken or how much we've stuffed up in the area of sex, we're forgiven by God in Jesus, who is all for good, passionate sex between a husband and a wife, but he also knows that our souls will only be satisfied in him. Let's encourage each other, young and old, in a world so accepting of sexual immorality and blind to its dangers, to instead savour God's forgiveness as sexually broken people and swap out the fake god of sex with the real one who can truly satisfy our souls now and forever in Christ. As Paul says in Colossians, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Real, satisfying and lasting life, it's with Christ, not with sex at any cost. To put to death, then, the sexual immorality in our own hearts and in our deeds, and to work against going only with the world in its easy acceptance of it, is to set our mind and our hearts on Christ. It's to appreciate, rejoice and rest in what Jesus has done for us. It means to joyfully worship God in and through Jesus, to train our heart in prayer, to praise God for Jesus, to cleave to him, to stick to him, to enjoy him, to call to mind time and time again what he's done for us, to wax lyrical about him and celebrate him in prayer and worship and song, because it's in Jesus that we train our minds to find love in the right place, that we might go from being a sexual screw-up or a sexual saint to knowing that we are the object of God's love, intimately united to him, closer than a husband is to his wife. So let's fan the flames of that love, God's passionate love for us in Jesus, in prayer and praise and song.